To those that I haven't spoken to before, it's nice to see you here. And the brethren and sisters at Hall Green were insistent that their love was passed on. And it's a marvellous fellowship that we have together, isn't it, my dear brethren and sisters? Especially on occasions like this, when perhaps we come from smaller ecclesias where there isn't that feeling of the great numbers in Christ. And then it's so easy to be strong. And the right way seems to be very attractive because we're sitting amongst so many for whom the right way is the way of life. But then when we leave here and go back to perhaps our smaller ecclesias, and when once the normal routine of the week has come back and we go back to our workplace, be it office or the factory floor or wherever, or the housewife left amongst the neighbours and the shops and all the other things that housewives get left amongst. I've been finding out just recently with Jackie up in Manchester that they do so, a lot of work, brethren. I've come to that conclusion. It's when we're alone that perhaps sometimes the right way does not prove quite so attractive. If we turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 16, whence the theme title is taken, the Lord Jesus Christ, during his ministry, had known a great change. When he had started off in his ministry, there were vast crowds flocking to him. To say that he was popular was an understatement. They came from all over the place, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond Jordan, Tyre, Zidon, all around Galilee, and they flocked to him. Marvellous. And so they came for the wonderful things that Jesus had on offer. Free bread, good fish, saving of the physician's bills, a curing of those who wouldn't otherwise have been cured, their loved ones they brought with them. And it was marvellous. And the disciples who followed him thought it was marvellous too. The thought of Messiah, the King, and they his close cabinet, as it were. Oh, there were great attractions. As Peter was later to say to the Lord, "We've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" There was a lot going in following the Nazarene, a lot going for them. And he was popular. But then as the true teaching of Christ advanced, and the whole lessons of self-denial, are the things that the Lord Almighty really wanted of them, which was not the outward show of righteousness, but the inner man. To give and not let it be known. Difficult. To love enemies. Romans? To do good to those that hate you. And then the hardest of all, to pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be the children of my Father which is in heaven. Not too popular, though. And then the long discourse after the feeding of the 5,000. very difficult. And so the people said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" So the teaching that he was putting across was losing him disciples and followers. But the teaching went on. Thus it had to be. Few there were going to be that would find that straight and narrow way that led to life. Very tempting for the Lord to soft pedal on the two teachings. As a man. And now, in John chapter 16, verse 28, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." "Do you? Do you really?" said Jesus in the next verse. "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and you shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." They found that hard to stomach. "The war meant for safety," said Peter. "You can count on me, Lord. It'll be all right on the night. This lot here might, but not I, Lord." But they were all going to leave him alone. And all that was spoken about that in the prophets would come to pass. The psalmist had seen it all so clearly and foretold that day when the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered. Not the psalmist, it's Zechariah, isn't it? The sheep would be scattered. And he would be left alone. Yet not alone. And it's that faith of the Lord Jesus Christ which went through with him right to the end. And my dear brethren and sisters, there are some times when in the world we can feel very much alone, as the name of Christ is ridiculed, as the belief that we hold dear is belittled. And what do we do? Do we speak up? It's harder when we are alone. And yet, we are not alone. Any more than Christ was. For if we pursue that which is right in the sight of God, we can add the words, "For the Father is with me." And if you haven't put that to the test yet, if you're of a somewhat shy nature amongst your colleagues at work, brethren, put it to the test. Eventually you will find there is a grudging respect. And the Lord will be with those who stand in the right way. Now let's go to our psalm. Psalm 34. In verse 19, there is a particular allusion, we feel, to the one that we have just been considering. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So when it says here, the righteous, and the Lord delivereth him, and he keepeth all his bones, this surely is a reference to Christ. And not one of his bones was broken, that this scripture might be fulfilled. And the type of the Passover lamb that we've been considering in our Bible school together. But in the psalm here, it isn't only the Lord Jesus Christ that is spoken of. There is a plural. There is a keeping of them. And who are these whom the Lord keeps? Let's just first of all look at verse 7, from whence the title is taken of this first address. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. It's a very comforting word, that word encampeth. The Hebrew word that's used here means to settle down. To settle down. Not as though the angel of the Lord thinks, everything all right, is it? Right? Yes? All right. And off. There's none of that about it. The angel of the Lord encampeth, settles down round those that fear him. And he delivereth them. And I suppose when we think of things like that, our minds go to the second book of Kings and chapter 6. Let's just have a quick look at that, and we say, well, yes, there's a marvellous example of it. Second book of Kings and chapter 6. And this was when the king of Syria was sending his army to go and surround Dothan, where Elisha was residing, and take him. Verse 13 said, go and spy where Elisha is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he hither horses and chariots and a great host to take one man unarmed. It would almost appear as though the king of Syria had a fairly healthy respect for the God of Israel. If you want one man, you don't normally send a crowd like that. And so they compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us and more than be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And the young man's faith thereby, understandably, was strengthened. Well, it is not my personal belief that the Almighty in fiery stables keeps a kind of lot of fiery horses with the fiery chariots and so on and so forth. The might of God was here manifest in a way that the young man could understand and take heart. He was facing the problem of the horses and chariots of the king of Syria. And so the Lord matches like with like, horses and chariots of fire. And thus the young man's faith was strengthened. Well, there was the angel of the Lord, marvellous. And these horses and chariots of fire. But there is more to that than meets the eye. All right, this young man had a vision. But if we think about the wonder of the Almighty and the power that he wields, this help is there present in more ways than just being manifest in horses and chariots of fire. If we turn on a little in the second book of Kings, we come to chapter 13, and there came the day that Elisha was going to die. And it wasn't a very dramatic effect at all, not like his predecessor when he was taken from him. And you remember he was parted from Elisha with horses and chariot of fire and so on. Here we have Elisha, a sick man, verse 14. And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And as far as I'm aware, there wasn't a horse or a chariot in sight. But the king was right. It was the vehicle of the might of God and his word. And he saw in Elisha just that. And he was right. And I think very probably that is what Elisha had meant when he was parted from Elijah by the horses and chariot of fire. They were the vehicles of the word of God. If we turn to Psalm 68 and verse 17, we read there, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Now, those of you with the NIV will say, oh no, Brother Peter, it isn't thousands of angels, it's many thousands. And it just means the chariots of God are 20,000, they're many thousands. Well, with all due respect to those who compiled the NIV, I'm not so sure they're right. In the Septuagint version, the thousands here are not described as angels, but rejoicing ones. The rejoicing ones. And remember those magnificent words in the reply of the Almighty to Job in the 38th chapter of that book. Where were you, Job, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? No prizes for knowing who the joyful ones are. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels or rejoicing ones. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Just as it had been in Sinai when Israel fled and the might of God was manifest, so here the chariots of God are 20,000, those mighty ones of his. And they're there. And the young man at Dothan was given a vision of them. But it doesn't happen like that in our lives, does it, brethren and sisters? We aren't suddenly given a vision of a whole lot of horses and chariots and fire and all the rest of it. There's nothing. There's just silence. And we become a little bit sceptical. So let's look a little more closely at this psalm and see who are the ones around whom the angel encampeth. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. So it is those around whom the angel of the Lord settles down. It's those that fear God. If we look further into the verses here, verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Verse 11, no wonder. In verse 11, it's no wonder that the psalmist then says, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So it is those who fear God who are the ones round whom the angel encampeth, and the psalmist says here, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, there's a whole lot of definitions here of who these are who fear the Lord. Verse 1, they're the sort of people who bless the Lord and praise him. Verse 2, it is the humble. Verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him. Verse 10, they that seek the Lord shall not want. Verse 11, come ye children, hearken. It's those who will listen, it's the teachable ones. Verse 12, what man is he that desireth life? Verse 13, who keeps their tongue from evil. Verse 14, who departs from evil, who seeks peace. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And so the psalmist builds up the kind of picture of this man that the angels of God will settle round. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in Matthew's gospel record, I think probably made allusion to this when he said, take heed what you do as regarding one of these little ones. Chapter 18 and verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And I think we are probably being a little cynical if we sneer at those who we say are oversimplifying this. The hosts of God are vast, they far outnumber those who are in Christ. And it is a wonderful thought that the angels who rejoice in heaven when one more is added take a particular interest in that one. Why should there not be an angel thus deputed to encamp round each one of the children of God? Well, here we've had a brief look at some of the verses there as to the sort of things that it says of such. We have defined them roughly. But this fear of the Lord, which seems to be at the centre of this, and we touched on this subject in our Bible school, this fear of the Lord, there is a feeling in these days in which we live that we've got to love God, and that is true, that is the first and greatest commandment. But it isn't the kind of love that we might have for another person. There has to be more than that, because in that chapter in Deuteronomy 6 it goes on to say, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. And someone's going to say, ah, but Brother Peter, doesn't John say in his epistle, perfect love casts out fear? Yes. And imperfect love casts out the fear of God. Yes, those who fear God have nothing else to fear. But there has to be this balance of love and fear if we're to be ensured of this wonderful guardian angel that is spoken of in scriptures. And the idea of blending love and fear is to some people something of a problem. Let's just think for a moment. You can have love and fear. You can have love without fear. You can have fear without love, and you can have someone where there's no love nor fear for them. Let's just take some mundane examples. They say that a good sailor never loses his fear of the sea. The day that he treats it flippantly, he'll pay the price. But he also loves it. He cannot be without it. He fears the sea because he's a good sailor and he loves it. And that's true. And if you ask a sailor who knows what he's talking about, he will say amen to that. He loves and fears the sea. But then it is possible to have love without fear. And we think of the child with, let's say, his teddy bear. And he talks to it, and Teddy always listens, you know. And he shares all his joys and troubles and begins to build a character in Teddy that suits the child's thinking. And he can talk to him or ignore him, and from time to time possibly even sit on his face. And it doesn't really matter because Teddy understands, and he loves his Teddy, but he doesn't fear him. So it's possible to have love with fear. It's possible to have love without fear. It's possible to have fear without love. And certainly during the Blitz on the United Kingdom in the last war, oh, people feared those bombers coming overhead. They feared them, but they didn't love them. So it's possible to have fear without love, and it's possible to have neither fear nor love. And so Mr. Bloggs in the next row but one, whose name is in the telephone directory, we don't love him, we don't fear him, we don't even know him. As far as we're concerned, he might not even exist. Well, let's just now raise that to a higher plane and apply it to the Almighty. Let's start with the last one first. Let's go to Psalm 53. And here are those who neither love nor fear God. Doesn't even exist. Verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So that's it. He doesn't love him. He doesn't fear him. Interesting to note in verse 5. There were they in great fear where no fear was. So they have plenty of things they fear and needn't have done if only they'd feared God. But they neither love him nor fear him. As far as they're concerned, he doesn't exist, and the scripture writes them off as fools. And if they've got a lot of letters after their name, it makes an interesting picture. But God doesn't make mistakes. And then we can have those who might express a love for God, but like the child, they rather tend to make him what they want him to be, because that's much more convenient. And if we turn to Romans chapter 1, I think we've got a picture of this. verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things and, I don't know, perhaps even a teddy bear. And that's it. And like the child, it is quite convenient because you start to give him the character that it suits you for him to have. So that you speak to him or ignore him as you choose. And it doesn't really matter. He understands, you know, the wink and the nod and so on. And in the mind of some, there is almost a kind of benign Father Christmas figure up there in heaven. And that won't do. That is love without fear. And again, if we think now of those where there is fear, but with no love. And such, I suppose, are those who, as the Lord envisaged in his parable, they have the one who had the one talent and had done nothing with it, wrapped it up in a napkin. Oh, he believed in the Lord's return and he feared it, but he wasn't looking forward to it. He feared his Lord, but he didn't love it. And so, finally, we come to those who love and fear God. Those are the ones who have got the right blending of love and fear. And I would like us just to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. And we'll see the kind of fear that was demonstrated for God by the people of Israel. In the verses up to verse 21, we have the Ten Commandments there that the people of Israel had heard booming down from the mount. And in verse 22, 23, 24, 25, and verse 26, in every one of those verses, there is the word fire. And Moses had warned the people of Israel not to make any similitude of God, because he said, our God is a consuming fire, and he won't hold the man guiltless that does. And in these verses here, it is quite clear why they fled. Verse 23, it came to pass when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near to me, even all the heads of your tribes, and you said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we've heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We've seen this day that God hath talked with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. And had not Moses said he was a consuming fire? If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we'll die. And verse 28, Moses said, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Not, they've got some of it wrong. I don't want them to fear me like that. He said, they well said all that they've spoken. And what is more, God had said, oh, that there was such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them. And so that fear God looked for, but he also looked for their love. And this fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's just go to the Psalms for a moment. and look very quickly at what this right fear of the Lord will do. Psalm 111. And verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wisdom to come to know the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that. In other words, there has to be a right start to this coming to know God. And it starts with the fear of the Lord. How important. Back a few pages, Psalm 86. Verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. For those who are going to fear God, there is a single-hearted, a purposeful approach to life. Not a double-hearted man who's unstable in all his ways, a single-heartedness. Psalm 119, all those people that have started their walk with the fear of the Lord, beginning to come to understand him with a united heart, Psalm 119 verse 63, find that they are a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. And there is a wonderful fellowship of all such who have this fear of the Lord. Psalm 103. And we see another of these growing advantages for those and blessings of those who come to fear him. Psalm 103. As far as the heaven, verse 11, as far as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. So in that wonderful fellowship of theirs, they come to find mercy at the hand of God. Psalm 85 and verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. And that mercy of God shown to them will result in their salvation. Psalm 19. And here surely is the culmination of these blessings. Verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And in this filthy world that neither knows nor fears God, what a blessing, my dear brethren and sisters, that is. The fear of the Lord is clean. And finally, the psalmist asks, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. He began his course by learning the fear of the Lord. It was the beginning of his wisdom. And now he enjoys the mercy of God. For such the angel of the Lord encampeth. And I suppose we could think of many examples of the closeness of the Lord in time of crisis and in the most amazing places. when men have come to realize that they're never out of the presence of God. We remember a man who foolishly, because he wished to go against the will of God, and he did not want to warn Nineveh of the impending judgment of God, tried to flee to Tarshish. Fancy trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, whose eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Tarshish was no hiding place. And God showed Jonah, if he really wanted one, a much better hiding place than Tarshish. And in the whale's belly, in the depths of the sea, it was there that Jonah prayed to his God. So the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And the guardian angel of his children is ever watchful. But if we go back to that psalm, we begin to notice something. For instance, the verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So if the Lord delivers, if there was a guardian angel there, why did he allow them in the first place to get into such dreadful trouble? Why could Israel have not led a charmed existence, going all the way from Egypt into Canaan, without all the troubles that they had, we've been considering in our Bible school together? Why ever was it? And of course the answer is in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Well, at verse 2 we read that Moses said to them, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. That is true living in the sight of the Lord. And so we see this picture of the encamping angel not necessarily ensuring that someone leads a charmed existence right through all the problems and troubles of life. No. But as that verse 2 says, to humble them, to prove them, and to know what was in their hearts. It's true, isn't it, brethren and sisters, that we can all keep the veneer there when things are going well, as Israel did, as we saw together. It's when the hard things happen, and the stress is there, and the veneer cracks, as it did with Israel. To humble thee, to prove thee, to know what is in thine heart. You know, when we are under stress, and we say something in the heat of the moment, and someone says, he didn't really mean it. He did. The embarrassment is that he also said it. As the real man bubbles out. That's what we are, brethren and sisters. When the veneer cracks, the real us comes out, as it did with Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ also had his wilderness journey, and he was humbled and proved and revealed what was in his heart. And so, as nails were driven home, he said, Father, forgive them. There was no veneer. And with him, the encamping angel was there right the way through. Just as he will be with us if we have that correct fear and love of the Almighty. But it is dependent on that. And so, as our minds, naturally enough, have turned towards the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall look at him in that most testing hour and see how he viewed the situation in all that stress. There is no doubt that in the Old Testament, and we'll conclude with this thought before our tea break, I believe that the men who had the right idea about the encamping angel and the right kind of faith and who feared God were Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Shall we just turn in conclusion to Daniel chapter 3? Because they feared God, because they reverenced his name, there is no way they would bow to any idol, image, God, or any such thing, because they were those that feared God. And because they were those that feared God, the encamping angel was there. And what did they say? First, the remark of the kings, of the king Nebuchadnezzar, verse 15. If you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of all these instruments, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? I, who am greater than all the gods. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Whether he would or not, they did not know. They accepted the will of God, whom they feared and loved. But he will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. When thou passest to the waters, I will be with thee. When thou passest through the fire, I will be with thee. God had said through Isaiah. We've seen how the Almighty was with those who went through the waters. And now we see how he was with them as the men went through the fire. And so they were cast in. And the king, in fear, answered and said, verse 25, Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like a son of God. One of the sons of God, wasn't a bad definition. And when they came forth, there wasn't a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire passed on them. They didn't know whether God would or not. They knew he could. But they did know that he would deliver them out of the hand of the king. And when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego stand before the Son of God, they stand before the Son of God, where will the hand of Nebuchadnezzar be? Oh, they will be delivered out of his hand, come what may. As it happened, the angel gave them an immediate deliverance. But it is a far, far greater deliverance from all our troubles that we look for at the hand of the Lord. And for those who love and fear him, he will deliver them.